If you would, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. We've been taking our time with these introductory verses to the chapter because they're just really jam-packed full of important information for us. So we haven't been running through these first few verses. We're going to finish, though, the opening introductory portion of chapter 12 tonight, which will cover the remainder of verse 2 that we left off from our previous study. We'll cover verse 3 and verse 4 as well. And then we'll start, Lord willing, next week, a larger section, verses at least 5 through, say, 11 or 12. We'll tackle that as a larger section as one whole study, possibly a couple of studies. But let's go ahead and read again just these beginning verses of chapter 12. I'll start back in verse 1, and I'll read through to the end of verse 4. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted in your struggle against sin. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. All right, we've seen that this section fits in just like all of our previous ones to the overall theme of the book of Hebrews. It's so easy when you're reading, especially such a long and detailed and doctrinally deep and layered book like the book of Hebrews, 13 chapters of some of the deepest and richest theology in all of Scripture, it's so easy to, as you're reading through it, as you're studying through it, to kind of segment it into different parts and get, in a sense, lost in the individual parts and lose the connection of each part to the whole. But in a book like this, especially Hebrews, even more so than, say, for instance, another of the deep and rich doctrinal books of the New Testament, the book of Romans, it's even more true of Hebrews that the entire book of Hebrews was written to address one issue, and it was the Lord's resolution for those that were struggling with that one issue. And it follows from beginning of the book to the very end of the book, one singular theme. So the issue, as we've highlighted with each study, is that those that were receiving this letter, those that were the recipients of this letter when it was first written and then transmitted to them, delivered to them, they were struggling, and they were struggling in their Christian faith. They were struggling in their walk as Christians, primarily because of persecution. The persecution was coming against them from the outside through society, specifically through the wider Jewish community. And that persecution was aimed at getting them to renounce their faith in Jesus as Messiah and to retreat back to the what was proposed to them as the safety and security of an Old Testament approach to God alone, coming to God through Moses and the law rather than coming to God through Christ and the cross. And some of those that were experiencing this persecution were so struggling and so wavering in their faith that they were being tempted to relinquish their public confession of faith in the hope that that would redirect the persecution somewhere else away from them. Now, Paul, as the shepherd, on behalf of the great shepherd who is the Lord Jesus, writes this letter in order to rescue their hearts from this danger that they find themselves in. And he has used every means at his spiritual disposal to rescue their hearts, to draw them back to the truth, to draw them back to the gospel, to draw them back to Christ. He's taught them. He has exhorted them. He has encouraged them. He has warned them. In fact, severe and significant warnings that are sprinkled throughout the book. And in chapter 11, as we saw, he's given them a list of great examples to look at to say, look, look at the example of these great men and women of the old covenant era and the testimony and the example that their lives of faith have given for you to follow. And now in chapter 12, he's returned to another word of exhortation, and he's couched this entire exhortation at the beginning of chapter 12 in one context of a singular word picture, using his words to paint a picture in their minds that they were all familiar with. And it's a word picture of a race. The race being not a sprint, but a marathon, an endurance race. And he's using the analogy of ancient world Olympic Games type marathon running. And each one of the Hebrews that is reading this letter are meant to find themselves and identify themselves in the context of that word picture as runners in the race. Not running in competition with one another, but running together to all reach a common goal, the goal being the finishing line. And in this case, the finishing line being that they have lived from the moment that they were first born of God's Spirit, first believed the gospel in a saving way, until the last moment that they breathe in this world and their heart beats in this world. From that first moment of salvation to that last moment of their physical life in this world, that is the course, the race course that is set in front of them. And the goal is to run well, meaning to serve the Lord wholeheartedly, to publicly and boldly confess their faith in the Messiah. And he's in the word picture as well. Jesus himself appears in the word picture. He appears in the word picture in three ways that we've already identified. First, he's identified as not the finishing tape in a modern world marathon that the lead runner breaks when they win the race. There was no finishing tape in the ancient games, but at the finishing mark, there was a post erected, and that post marked the finishing line. Jesus is compared to that finishing post. He is waiting for us at the finishing line. And our goal in running the race is to literally fixate our perspective on that post so that wherever we are in the race course, we find the grace to continue to run fully and strongly toward that goal because our minds and hearts are fixed on that post, fixed on him. Second, he's in this picture identified as both as our wording in our translation here, looking back in verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of faith. We identified that these words have this sense, that he's the forerunner and he is the finisher of the race itself. We're now running the race. He has run his own race. He's completed his course. And even Paul the Apostle, who's now writing about this for us, as we saw in our last study, himself had been given a course to run, and he faithfully finished his own course and completed the race that represented his own service to the Lord in the context of his life. But it's now your turn and my turn on the course. And now it's us running the race. But as we're running, our ability to run well and our ability to finish the race have everything to do with our spiritual perspective of how we got here on this race course and how it is we're going to get from where we are in the course to where we need to end up, which is the finishing line. And what's absolutely necessary to be built into our perspective is we didn't put ourselves in this race. He is the forerunner, meaning he ran the course before us, and it's him running the course before us that lays the course out for us to run. We're simply running, following his footsteps. We're not running aimlessly. We're not running wherever we think we should run. We're running directly behind him in the course that he's already run in his service to the Lord. And not only is he the forerunner of the race, having set the course before us, he's identified here as the finisher of the race, meaning by the grace of God, my ability to finish the race is because he has now come to live inside of me, and he is actually running the race through me, the race that's marked out in front of me. And of course, this is true of you as well if you belong to him in the same way. Now, that brings us to the second portion or the second half of verse 2, and that's where we left off. Let's read all of verse 2 again once more, though. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter, how I'm translating it, the forerunner and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. All right, this next portion of verse 2, and the reason why I didn't want to just quickly cover this at the end of our study last time. I don't really like when I'm doing a study through any section of God's word to leave a study right in the middle of a verse, in a real sense, right in the middle of a sentence. But what's ahead of us in the study is so critically important to understand for our perspectives that I didn't want to just jam that point into the very end of our study. It really deserved its own focus. And so that's what we have in front of us tonight. He says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. What we have here is information about the eternal plan of salvation that God had formulated with his son Jesus and with the Holy Spirit before time and creation even began. There is what we could identify as hidden information about the plan of salvation. Now, God has been gracious to us in regards to his plan. He doesn't just tell us, there's a plan, but I'm not letting any of you in to know the details of the plan. The plan of salvation was set in eternity past, but it's revealed in history. Progressively, more and more was revealed. Hints about it were revealed throughout the Old Covenant, and all of the details of it were then put on full display in the New Covenant and the New Testament scriptures. And we know this. Every one of us here should be well familiar with this in terms of there's the facts, the actual events, the critically essential events that fulfill the plan of salvation. Without those events unfolding and taking place, you would not be saved today and I would not be saved today and no one could possibly be saved unless these events have occurred. Those essential events to the plan of salvation are, of course, not mentioned here because the focus of this passage isn't the events of salvation. But I want to just make sure we're all on the same page and you remember that the events of salvation are essential to the fulfillment of the plan. So the events of salvation required that Jesus had to be born of a virgin and incarnate into this world as a human being. It was absolutely essential and necessary to the plan of salvation that he entered the world, became a human being, but a human being who was himself untouched by the ramifications of the fall in a spiritual way. Second, and we all understand and are committed to this, we all know the truth of this, we all understand the significance and the importance of this. Having entered the world, God the Son becoming a human being, it was necessary that he would grow up and live his life in this world in such a way that never one single time, and this is theologically absolutely necessary for what needed to follow in terms of fulfilling a plan of salvation, it was necessary that he never once committed sin himself. That never once in the course of his entire life here in this world did he cross the line and violate either in deed or word or thought or failure to act any of the standards of God as revealed in God's law. Perfectly fulfilling all that God had ever required of human beings in order to be right in his sight on the basis of their own behavior, on the basis of their own righteousness. Adam and all of Adam's descendants, including you and I, failed to meet that standard. But Christ Jesus alone and exclusively of all human beings in all of human history never once violated God's holy standards. That's absolutely essential for the fulfillment of the plan of salvation. Because had he even once committed sin, then what comes next in the fulfillment of that plan of salvation would have had no beneficial effect for any of us. Because, of course, what comes next is he needed to go to the cross and endure a criminal's death in our place on our behalf. And what makes his death actually effective and powerful to save is that he sacrificed his life, which was sinless. He did not deserve to die. And so he wasn't just able to then take the place of one other sinner, but he was able to take the place of all sinners that he intended to save by the efficacy of his sacrifice. And then, of course, he had to rise again from the dead in order for his saving death to be vindicated before the court of heaven and before the eyes of all of humanity and all of history. So those are the events of the plan of salvation. Unless those things have happened, no one is saved. No one can be saved. But because those things have happened, we are all able to be saved. But this section is focused not on the events of salvation, the necessary circumstances that had to happen in history in order for people to be saved. This section is focused on not the what of salvation, but the why. This section is focused on an explanation. It's brief, but the brevity of it doesn't in any sense convey the idea that it's not that important to think about. It's not that significant to think about because it's just a short phrase is devoted to this. In this short phrase is packed the heart and the mind of the Lord Jesus himself in what motivated him to get up off of the throne of God before he was ever incarnated and come to earth and incarnate as a human being, to live that sinless life that he lived, to sacrifice himself in that saving death that he died, and to rise again from the dead and ascend back to heaven itself. Not just what did he do, but why did he do it? Now, the why is all contained in this phrase in verse 2. And it's a short phrase, but it's, as I'm trying to convey to you, it's literally theologically and spiritually jammed full of something that is, if you catch it, if you get it, if you understand it, it's a life-changing perspective. Let's read verse 2, and I'll emphasize the key phrase. Looking to Jesus, the forerunner, the finisher of faith, and it's this phrase, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Why did Jesus do everything that was necessary to be done to accomplish the plan of salvation? He did it for joy. Jesus did it for joy. Now, Paul is not making the point here in this passage that that's the only and exclusive motive that was in Jesus' heart when he did all that he did. And I'm not going beyond what Paul is saying here and trying to make the case that the only thing he was thinking about, the only thing he was considering was his own experience of joy. For instance, let's take a look and keep your place, of course, in Hebrews 12. Let's take a look back for a moment to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. This is a passage in which Jesus is praying, and it's the longest recorded prayer of the Lord in Scripture. And it's a, you know, if you can only imagine, if we were to say, which of the prayers that Jesus ever prayed during the time of his life in this world, which of those prayers was important? I mean, if Jesus is praying, they're all important. It's all important. Everything that he ever prayed about had to be important. That's just clear by implication. But just like if I said to you, what of all the things that Jesus ever did was more important than others? You would say everything he ever did was important, and that is absolutely true. But some things that he did rise in significance and importance above other things. For instance, Jesus went to sleep every night, like a normal human being does. Or most nights. There were some nights that he stayed up all night praying, according to Scripture. But most nights he went to sleep. But then later he went to the cross and died for our sins. Which is more important, him going to sleep every night? And it's not unimportant that he did, because it proves he actually became human. But his death on the cross rises in significance far above going to sleep every night. Jesus prayed many prayers. This is the most important prayer, as far as we know, that he ever prayed during his life and ministry here in this world. Now, I'm not going to read the whole thing. The entire chapter is devoted to recording this prayer for us. It's the prayer he prayed, conscious and aware, fully aware, that he was about to be arrested. He was about to be falsely convicted through an illegitimate and unrighteous, unjust trial. And he was about to be tortured, and he was about to be crucified. And just before all of those events unfold, he prays this prayer. I'm just going to read the first four verses, and I want you to think about these four verses from this singular perspective. What's in the heart of Jesus, knowing he's about to go to the cross, which is the ultimate point of why he was here? What was motivating him? Because what's revealed here is some of his internal motivation. We can't peer into, you and I are not capable of peering into the heart of Jesus like he is fully capable of peering into our hearts. He looks at us and he knows immediately and completely what's in our hearts. We look at him and we don't know what's in his heart unless he chooses to expose that to us, to reveal his heart to us. And in this passage, it's one of the places, like Hebrews 12:2, in which the heart of Jesus is revealed to us. A hint, at least, is given to us about what was going on in his heart and mind as he was going to the cross. So let's read the first four verses only. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Now here at the very end in verse 4, he's speaking of what he's about to do as though it were already done, as though it were already accomplished, meaning he was fully committed to it happening, and in his position as sovereign Lord, it most certainly will happen because he's committed to it happening. But what if we were to take verse 4 as an overview and try to discern what hints are given to us about what was motivating him in his commitment to go forward and go through the suffering that was immediately ahead of him on the cross? And the main theme of this section is contained in these words all the way back in verse 1. "Father, the hour has come," and he's cluing in. He's praying to the Father, but he knows the disciples are listening to him pray. And so he's praying for the sake of his own heart's communication with his heavenly Father, but he's also instructing secondarily the disciples, and through them, he's instructing us now as we read it. And he says, "Father, the hour has come," meaning he knows exactly where he's at in the unfolding plan of God. It's the hour, not just an important hour, the hour, the culminating hour, the hour that represents, this is why I came into this world. It's the hour in which he's going to the cross and finishing the work necessary for the accomplishment of salvation. But having said that, acknowledge that he knows exactly what moment in the mission he's at. He says, "Glorify your Son, that," or "for this purpose, the Son may glorify you." So from the highest level perspective, if you're wanting to get a glimpse into the heart motive of why Jesus did everything that he did, why he got up off the throne, why he incarnated as a human being, why he lived a sinless life in this world, why he sacrificed himself on the cross, why he rose again from the dead, why he ascended back to heaven, why he was enthroned on the throne of God in heaven, all of that is contained within this singular theme of, I did it to glorify my Heavenly Father. So the glory of his Heavenly Father was paramount or primary in his heart's motive. That's his Godward focus, his Fatherward focus. Now, that's a little bit different than what we just read in Hebrews chapter 12. Let's turn back there. But I want you to understand that what we're reading in Hebrews 12 and the hint that we find in Hebrews 12 about what was motivating Jesus is not set against his words in prayer to his Heavenly Father in John 17. These two hints about what was motivating Jesus at an internal heart level as he's going through these necessary events for the fulfillment of the plan of salvation are set side by side with each other, and both are true, not one being true in some kind of argument against the other. So in John 17, the first consideration of what was moving Jesus to the cross was the glory of his Heavenly Father. By fulfilling the plan of salvation that he and the Father had agreed upon in eternity past, his Father would be ultimately vindicated and glorified in history and in eternity to follow. But here, in Hebrews 12, we have a different perspective, and this one is not so much a Fatherward or a Godward perspective of what was motivating him. This is his own personal motivation in relationship to himself. And it's important that we understand that because it's meant to instruct us about what needs to be our own internal and personal focal point and motivation as we're following him on the race course. He's the forerunner. He ran the race before us. He completed the race. He finished more strongly even than he started, as we talked about last week. We're now on the race course with the Hebrews. They were struggling at this point in the race. And the question was, would they drop out of the race? Would they fail to finish the course? Paul's urging them to look at Jesus with a new perspective and to understand that what motivated him as the forerunner needs to be the primary motivation in their own hearts, or else they won't make it to the end. So reading verse 2 once more, who for the joy, right in the middle of the verse, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. From a Fatherward or Godward perspective, Jesus was motivated by the glory of his Father. I want to glorify my Father. But from his own perspective, not a selfish perspective, but just why should I do this in my own being, he was motivated by a promise of joy. Now, this isn't a common theme, and it's not a common focus in most Christian teaching. But have you ever considered what kind of person was Jesus on a daily basis? You know, none of us had the opportunity to meet him in those circumstances in the context of his real daily practical life. But you know how it is with us. We're all a little bit different than one another. Some of us tend to be happier than others. Some of us tend to be grumpier than others. We, you know, we're all in different places on the spectrum of personality and our basic life orientation. Have you ever thought about if you were to have been given the privilege of just running into Jesus on his average day, what kind of a man would you have encountered? Now, we all know, okay, he's going to be loving. He's going to be gentle. He's going to be good. He's going to be righteous. He's going to be holy. He's going to be impressive in terms of just the influence of who he is upon anyone in his presence. But is he a grumpy guy? Is he a happy guy? What kind of a guy is he from that perspective, that consideration? And I'm going to assert, and I could take you to many passages elsewhere in the New Testament that tell us that at the core, Jesus was a man of joy on the basis of how he lived his daily life. Every day for Jesus was a day in which he went through that day's experiences with joy as a primary descriptor of what was going on in his heart and his mind. He lived in consistent joy. Now, this is an important principle, even though we don't probably focus enough attention on this concept. Why can we be confident that, other than just the bare verses that tell us that this is how he lived, why can we be confident that he lived in consistent joy? Because throughout Scripture, from the beginning of God's Word to the end of God's Word, and it's a main theme of the laws of God in the Old Covenant, is this, that if you live a life that's obedient to the Lord, if you live a life that honors his word and his laws and his ways, he will reward you with an ongoing experience of joy. He will fill your life with joy. And if you disregard him, if you disobey him, if you rebel against him, don't be shocked and don't be amazed if you find that your life is devoid or lacking in any enduring and substantive joy. So he was, in my opinion, my theological opinion, the most consistently joyful individual that ever walked the face of the earth. Why? Because he was the most obedient. He was the most faithful. He was the most true. He was the most righteous. Therefore, he lived under the continual outpouring of God's blessing upon his life. And that blessing wasn't limited to joy, but that's a primary focal point of what that blessing poured out from heaven upon the faithful actually is. He lived a life of joy. But here, what's interesting is we're told, along with the Hebrews, fixate your perspective on Jesus, the forerunner and the finisher of faith, or of the race, who for the joy that was not in him, but the joy that was what? Set before him. We're talking here about a joy that's, in a sense, pictured as outside of him and in some sense ahead of him. Now, some theologians have struggled with this and wrestled with this. What could this possibly mean? What could this be describing? And some have taken the perspective that what's being described here is that in order to go through the experience of the cross, Jesus had to temporarily forego his daily joy. Meaning, the cross is in no sense a joyful experience. It was considered to be, at that time in the ancient world, the most severe torment and torture execution form that human beings had yet devised in human history. And to go through crucifixion was certainly not a joyful or enjoyable experience. And so some theologians have said, what this is describing is Jesus laid aside his daily experience of joy in order to go through the cross, in order to accomplish the plan of salvation. But I don't believe that that's what's being described here, and most of the stronger commentators on the book of Hebrews take this in an entirely different way, and the way I believe Paul intended it, the Holy Spirit through him, was meaning for it to be understood. I think what's being described here is joy as a reward. Joy that he, in spite of the fact that he was the most consistently joyful man in living his daily life that any human being had ever been in all of human history or ever would be, there was ahead of him, set in front of him, as a reward to be acquired and attained, there was an even greater expression of joy in front of him. Now, what joy is being described here? I believe that we're still in the imagery of the race, with Jesus in our focal point, Jesus in our focus perspective, looking at him as he ran his own race. And as he ran his race, he came to a key point in the race in which, as he was approaching the finish line, he was challenged right at the end of his own race by such a deep and great challenge of hostility, opposition, and persecution that any normal man, and I say normal in the sense of natural human being, any normal man would have been tempted beyond measure, beyond his ability to resist the temptation, to say, you know what, I'm not going to go this route of the cross if I have another option available to me. But Jesus pressed through and went that route, and he did so for one primary reason. He had, in his view, a locked-on perspective of a joy, a greater expression and degree of joy, greater than he was already experiencing in his consistently faithful, obedient life on earth, a joy that was waiting for him at his finish line. So what joy could that possibly be? I'm going to give you what I believe is in perspective here. I want to share a couple of passages of Scripture with you. Actually, three. The first one is in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. I'm going to try, this is not easy to do, I'm going to try to describe the joy that Jesus was running toward and that he was running for. What was motivating him to finish his own course. This is 1 Peter chapter 1. I'll read verses 7 and 8. This isn't talking about Jesus directly in terms of joy. It's talking about us, but I believe it describes by clear inference this greater joy that was motivating him. Because if it's true in our future, how much more was this true in his at the point where he was just about to go to the cross? All right, reading from, I'll actually read 6 through 8, reading from 1 Peter 1:6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, meaning with your natural eyes, you've never seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Peter's describing the present in this current life, the present experience of joy that a true believer possesses. The joy that's tied directly and immediately to their experience of a true salvation, a true redemption, a rescue from eternal misery and a promise of eternal blessing in the presence of the Lord. And knowing that, and currently by the grace and mercy of God possessing that, that has created within our heart's perspective an experience of joy that's so deep and so great and so overflowing that it goes beyond words' ability to fully express it. That's why he describes it as an inexpressible joy. Words fail to express the quality of this particular joy. But joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Now, the point is, this is what our current experience of joy is, and yet everywhere in Scripture, the joy that waits for us is described as, in some mysterious sense, even greater than the inexpressible glory-filled joy that we currently know and experience in our salvation. Let's turn to a passage that hints about that for us. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25. Matthew 25, I'll start reading in verse 21. This is the tail end of a parable. I don't have time to read the parable itself. We're just getting to the conclusion as Jesus is drawing the conclusion of the parable and making the point that the parable is meant to make. Matthew 25:21. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, and I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." And he also, who had the two talents, came forward saying, "Master, you delivered to me two talents. Here I've made two talents more." His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." So the overall context of the parable is it's describing a household, a master and servants within that household, and there being responsibilities given to those servants, and the master at some later point holding them accountable and evaluating how faithful they've been toward the responsibilities that he previously gave to them. And in that evaluation, in the case of these two, and the parable covers more than just these two, but in the case of these two servants, these happen to be faithful servants, ones that listened to the master's instructions, took them to heart, and faithfully kept the responsibilities and carried them out as the master willed and desired them to do. And in the evaluation, he doesn't just say, "Good job, you did what I wanted you to do, I pat you on the back," but he promises them an experience of a reward for having been so faithful. And he describes it this way: "Well done, good and faithful servants. Enter into what? The joy of your master." What's implied is the master is experiencing a level of joy in his daily experience of life greater than the daily joy of the experience of the servants. And having been now rewarded, they're being bumped up to a higher level of joy from that point forward. Now, Jesus uses this parable to describe what we call the day of judgment, the day where we'll stand before the Lord with him as the master and us as the servants. And our behaviors will be evaluated, our service to him will be evaluated, and those of us that are faithful to the assignments we've been given will be rewarded with a promise of being bumped up to a higher level of joy than we currently experience. But Peter called our current level of experience joy inexpressible and full of glory. How do you get greater than that? How do you get greater than a joy that's so deep and so rich and so overflowing that words fail to describe it? And in itself, it's filled already with the glory of God. That's how joyful I am. And yet, enter into the joy of your master implies a richer, deeper, even more overflowing, even more glorious expression of joy than is experienced in this present life. Now, one more passage. Let's look back in the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms. And let's find Psalm 16. Psalm 16 is identified properly in that category of the Psalms, all 150 of them being inspired worship songs for the people of God, but a smaller group of them being identified as what we call prophetic or messianic Psalms, in which the Lord previewed for us critically important information about the Messiah who was later to come in history. What it would be like when he arrived, who he would be like, the things that he would do and how he would affect all who came to follow him. This psalm is one of those. It's a messianic psalm. It's a prophecy. And we're just going to read, we're not going to read the whole context, but we're going to read the very end of the psalm. I'll read the last couple of verses. Verse 10 and 11. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Later, much later, of course, on the day of Pentecost, Peter the apostle stood up in the city of Jerusalem, having been, along with the other 120 faithful disciples that were there in the upper room that day, having just been filled with the outpoured Holy Spirit. He stood up in the midst of the some 3,000 people from the city of Jerusalem that gathered to find out what the commotion was, what was going on in that upper room. And he proclaimed a message of salvation on that day. And as he proclaimed the gospel for the first time following the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus in a public kind of venue, he quotes Psalm 16, verse 10. And he applies it to the resurrection of Jesus. He's essentially declaring that Psalm 16, verse 10 is describing how God did not leave Jesus in the tomb. He raised him from the dead as the vindication and the fulfillment that he indeed was the chosen one, and he had in his sacrificial death on the cross fulfilled the plan of salvation. But the psalm doesn't end there. It goes on in verse 11, and what's implied, and keep in mind, this is really describing the Messiah. It, by extension now, because we share in his eternal inheritance, it describes us as well and what's promised for us as well. But it's first and foremost describing what was promised to him following his resurrection. Verse 11. So speaking through his voice about his promised experience, you, the Son speaking to the Father, make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, we know, of course, where the assignment and the special mission in the plan of salvation ultimately led Jesus. It led him initially out of heaven, incarnating into this world and into the human race. But ultimately, the fulfillment and the finality of the plan led him back to heaven, back to the throne of God, in which he presented the fulfillment of the plan, the fulfillment of the necessary sacrifice for our salvation. And as a reward, he was acknowledged by God the Father as Lord over the kingdom of God, and he sat down on the throne of God. And here, that is being described to us, but it's being described to us from the interesting, at a deep heart motivation perspective of Jesus himself. It's being described to us as what he experienced when he arrived back in heaven and what he was thinking about before he returned there. What was he thinking about on his way back to heaven? And not just after he's already been raised from the dead. What was he thinking about the night before he even went to the cross? And not just that one night. He had been, as we're studying in our Sunday studies through the Gospel of Matthew, we're at that turning point in the gospel where he begins to let the other disciples know, this is where my life and my mission and my special assignment as Messiah is taking us. It's taking us to the city of Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be mistreated. I'm going to be tortured. I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to be raised again from the dead. So he had this fully and firmly locked into his perspective. But what was motivating him all along that pathway? This passage gives us the strong hint of what was on his heart. You, Father God, make known to me, the Son of God, the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. When Jesus arrived back in heaven in his ascension, And when he presented the fulfillment of the plan of salvation, and when God honored him with the enthronement and the beginning, the inauguration of his heavenly kingdom, and he sat down upon the throne of God, Jesus entered into what the psalmist describes as the fullness of joy. Now, in our present experience of salvation, our experience right now, if you're truly saved, as Peter described, you're experiencing a joy that's inexpressible. It's beyond words, and it's filled with glory. But as great as that joy is, there's an even greater joy in the immediate presence of God at the throne of God than you've experienced yet. At his throne, there is waiting for all of us, and there was waiting for him, fullness of joy. And the choice of the descriptor is this. We're now talking about a joy that's the greatest possible experience of joy that there is. You can't get, if you were a vessel, and just an empty vessel, and if it was God's purpose to just stuff into you as much joy as possible, then in your salvation experience, he stuffed a lot. He stuffed more than any other human being on the face of the earth has ever experienced that's never actually been saved. But at the throne, on the final day, what's waiting is an additional stuffing of joy into your being, a fullness of joy. And then he goes on just in a typical Hebraic kind of description, a second phrase that says essentially the same as the first, but says it a second time just to emphasize how deep and how significant this is. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We're not talking about the kind of fleshly perspective that's in Islam of some kind of paradise of earthly pleasures. We're talking about joy inexpressible and full of glory, but an even deeper, richer, more overflowing, more glorious joy than you and I have yet experienced here in this world. Now, what does this all have to do with the running of the race? Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 12. Let's try to take all of that conceptual information and let's try to see how this is meant to apply to you and to me in the word picture that Paul's painting here by the Spirit of God, in which you're the runner now and I'm the runner now. Jesus has finished his race. He's seated in the fullness of joy. You and I are still running. The Hebrews were still running. Their problem is they were having the experience, and we talked about this last week in the imagery of running a marathon, how it's typical for a marathon runner, even a trained one, to reach a certain point in the race where traditionally it's called, as we mentioned, hitting the wall. It just simply means, again, running out of natural resources, reaching the end of your natural limit of endurance and energy. I just don't have the wherewithal to take another step. When you hit the wall, there's basically two things that can happen. One is your heart faints. He goes on to describe this here for us. Let's read on in verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Those two words, weary and faint-hearted, were actually words that were used to describe the marathon runners in the ancient races. But runners who had never finished. Runners who ran strongly out of the starting gate but never made it to the end of the course because they grew so tired somewhere along the course. An unplanned moment. No runner starts the race thinking to themselves, you know what, at mile 18, I'm going to run out of energy and I'm just going to quit. I'm just not going a step beyond mile 18. Every marathoner starts the race thinking they're going to cross the finish line and break the tape. But the idea was that these Hebrews had started running strongly and somewhere in an unplanned way, they reached the end of their natural resources and they grew weary, they grew faint-hearted, and they stopped running completely. Or, at the very least, they were being tempted to stop running completely. So what do? You either stop at that point when you hit the wall, or you shift perspective. And it is a perspective shift that's required in order to run beyond your natural resources. It's a perspective shift that's required to be able to go beyond what you think you can do. To keep running when you believe and are convinced you can't run another step. And so this is the exact point that Paul is driving home to their hearts. And it's the exact point that each one of us needs to take to heart, because my hope is that none of us have ever even experienced hitting that wall yet. But if we haven't yet, we most certainly will. The point is, this race that God has placed us in, this course that he's laid out for us, is such a challenging course. It's such a long and enduring race that it most certainly will bring us to the end of our natural resources at some point, some unplanned point along the course. You can't anticipate when you run out of your juice that's necessary to get you one further step in the race. So what do when you reach that point? What you do is verse 3. Actually, I left out a detail in verse 2, so let me go back and catch that detail, and then we'll move right to verse 3. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Despising the shame just means it has this sense. The cross was the most publicly shameful way of being executed. It was so shameful that Roman citizens weren't allowed to be crucified. They were given a much more honorable execution form. Only criminals in the Roman Empire, only rebels in the Roman Empire were crucified. No Roman citizen would ever be submitted to such a public shaming. And yet, in order for Jesus to fulfill the plan of salvation, he had to endure such public humiliation. Here, when it describes that he despised the shame, it simply means, it's not that he hated to be shamed. It literally means he didn't think it was a strong enough reason for him not to go to the cross. He knew he would be shamed. He knew that he would be insulted. He knew that he would be the target of the derision of the religious leaders in Jerusalem, the Roman authorities in Jerusalem, the soldiers that tortured and tormented him and insulted him and plucked out his beard and called him names. He knew that the people that would be walking by the cross as he hung there would throw insults at him, and he's hanging there naked and stripped to the world. He knew he would have to endure that shame, but he didn't consider that shame to be a sufficient reason to derail his commitment to accomplishing the assignment and the mission that was necessary for him to accomplish. So let's move to verse 3 now. What do we do when we reach that sticking point, that hitting the wall point, when we reach the end of our natural resources and feel I can't keep running in view of the challenges that I face in my Christian life? Paul's point to them was this: consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Back in verse 2, he said it this way: fixate your perspective on Jesus. Now he says, in a little bit more analytical way, less of an exhortation, more of a strong recommendation here, he's saying, consider him. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, and compare what he endured with what you have to endure. Put yourself in a side-by-side comparison with the one that has run the race before you. Now, why should we compare ourselves with Jesus? Because we understand this. Anytime we compare ourselves with Jesus, we're going to fall short in that comparison. We all know that before we even start the comparison. But here, the idea is, we're to compare ourselves to him as a race runner. And the idea is that as the forerunner, he faced the course that was more difficult and challenging than the course that's been laid out for us to run. It's not exactly like this, but if we're called to run a 26-mile marathon, he had to run an ultra marathon. He had to run a stronger, more challenging, more difficult race than the race that's laid out in front of us. And if he made it through his race by fixing his focus on something ahead of him at the finish line, then you and I can make it through our less challenging race by following in his footsteps and fixing our attention on the same thing that he fixed his attention on. So what was his attention focused on? The joy that was set in front of him. Jesus was motivated from a personal level, not leaving out his concern for the glory of God, but on a personal level, he was motivated by the promise and the hope of the joy that he would experience when he arrived back in heaven at the fulfillment and the accomplishment of the mission of salvation. And that drove him on beyond natural reasons to give up running. And that exact same motivation is laid out for us and recommended by Paul and by the Holy Spirit through him to us that will get us past our own sticking point. He ran for joy, and that's the only thing that you need to focus your heart and your mind and your will on when you reach your sticking point. Set your mind and your heart on the joy that's waiting for you, an even deeper and greater and more glorious and more overflowing joy than the joy you currently experience as a saved Christian, because that's what's waiting for you at the finish line. But if you don't finish the race, and if you don't cross the line, you will not have that experience that's laid out for you as he's describing him. So he says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Take encouragement, in other words. In other words, draw energy to keep going by looking at the example he set before you as the forerunner in the race. And then in verse 4, another comparison to just make it clear to us in practical terms that as challenging, as difficult as the course that's in front of you is, it's not as difficult as it might be. He says this in verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. What's the point of saying that? Is he saying, you don't have it difficult at all? No, of course, he knows their race and their course is difficult, but he's reminding them what the course laid out for Jesus required of him. It required the ultimate price of him. And for us, if we have not been martyred in our own assignment and our service to the Lord, we haven't had to pay the same cost that he had to pay in the running of his race. So whatever challenge you face, it's not as deep and as difficult as the challenge that he faced. And the specific struggle against sin, I want us to be clear about this. When he says in verse 4, in your struggle against sin, I think we all understand, I think you get this, that we all know that the Lord has, in saving us, called us to disconnect from our former life and pattern of sinning and to set our face in a new direction and walk on the pathway of righteousness and holiness that he lays out for us. The goal of the Christian life is to sin, not be sinless, but to sin less as we go along in our progression of sanctification. We will never, short of the final breath in this world, reach a state of sinless perfection. But we are, the longer we run the race, to be running further and further away from old patterns of sin and running more and more into the likeness of the forerunner who ran the race before us, becoming progressively more sanctified and more like him. So what sin is he talking about? Is he talking about here our own personal failure points, our own personal weak points in terms of when he says in your struggle against sin. I don't believe that's what he's talking about here. I think he's talking about the sin that he's writing this book about, the sin that the Hebrews were facing, the biggest sin one who names the name of the Lord and claims to be a Christian, claims to be a follower of Christ can possibly commit. And that's the sin of apostasy. That's the sin of turning away from the Lord. That's the sin of apparently beginning to run the race and then at some point stopping and never continuing to the finish line. The sin of claiming to be a follower of Christ and then at some later point saying, I've had enough. This is too tough. This is too difficult. I'm not going to identify myself as a follower of Christ any longer. I'm stopping running the race. That's the sin that they were struggling against. That's why this book was written. And that is the ultimate sin that we all struggle with. It's the sin of, am I going to remain faithful to the Lord until the finish line? Or am I going to stop somewhere short of it and fail to finish this race that I began claiming to be his true follower? And so when you reach that point of struggle, when you reach that point of exhaustion, when you reach that end of your natural resources, what's going to be the thing you can draw on that will move you beyond your natural limit? It's going to be your focus on him, your focus on what's waiting for you at the finish line, your focus not just on the joy you're presently experiencing, but the joy that is promised to you at the end, a joy that is so deep, that is so rich, that is so great, that you can only imagine what that is like, but it is worth whatever you have to endure to finish the race to get to that reward, because it literally is the ultimate reward that any person can ever experience. All right, let's end our study there tonight. And Lord willing, we will begin this next section, which of course is directly connected to the one we just finished, starting in verse 5. If you want to read ahead, we'll be somewhere in the range of Hebrews 12, 5 through probably 12 for our next study, 12, 13, 14, somewhere along those lines, however far we get. God bless you.